Well, during my 6 years in Texas, I only got to see my parents once a year, really, when I would come home. And so one of the highlights of being back here in Arlington is the chance to just drop in and see them on a weekly basis. And a lot of times we'll just watch golf on TV when I come by, and I am absolutely terrible at playing golf. If there isn't a windmill or a corkscrew on the course, then I'm in big trouble. So I'm terrible at playing golf, but I love to watch it. And one of the things that has absolutely fascinated me as I've tuned in recently to TV is the way that the golfing world and really the public at large has handled Tiger Woods' return to the game. Now, as many of you know, last Thanksgiving, Tiger Woods' world collapsed when news of his rampant marital infidelities hit pretty much every media outlet known to mankind. And as that happened, he made the decision to retract from the game of golf, to take a break, and then this past spring, he's come back. And if you follow golf at all, you know that Tiger's game has really paled in comparison and hasn't really lived up to his number one ranking in the world. And as I've tuned into the golf commentators, as they've talked about his game, I've detected just a hint of delight in his failures. And I've found myself joining right alongside them, cheering for Tiger to fail, because I want justice. I want cosmic justice. Now, I know that I don't know Tiger, and I don't have a relationship with him, and he hasn't done anything to harm me personally, but what he did to his family, in particular to his wife, on such a public scale, I believe was rotten. And so I found myself thinking that any failure that he experiences on the golf course is what he deserves, right? But here's the problem. Here is the problem with my attitude. I often carry this same demand for justice into real relationships with real people who have said and done hurtful and unspeakable things to me. I want them to get their just desserts too. And I know that I'm not alone. Every single one of us in this room has been abused or abandoned or betrayed by other human beings. And we all carry the painful memories and emotional scars of broken relationships in a broken world. Family members who strayed from us, friends who have preyed on us, business partners who've cheated us, and bosses who've mistreated us. And it's really easy for us to hold these people in contempt, to respond with bitterness and unforgiveness. And it might even seem reasonable for us to demand the pound of flesh that we think we deserve, to demand that justice be served. Jesus addresses this very attitude in Matthew 18. He tells a parable describing the kingdom of God as a place marked not by unforgiveness, not by bitterness, not by a demand for justice, but a place where people receive and extend radical mercy. And Jesus emphasizes that those who know God's forgiveness will be known for showing God's forgiveness, especially to those that have harmed them. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 18, and we'll start at verse 21. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 17 in the New Testament. Now, Jesus tells this parable in response to a question asked by Peter. Look with me in Matthew 18, 21 to see what the context that Peter sets. And Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Peter wants to know, what are the limits of my liability? How far does my responsibility reach? Where's the line? How far do I have to go until I feel like I know I can check that box off? I've forgiven my brother. And Peter knew that the rabbis taught to forgive three times when someone had offended you. And so if you know Peter's personality in the scriptures, he's extremely anxious to please Jesus. And so he multiplies that number times two and adds one to make it a nice holy seven and asks, "Should I forgive him seven times?" And Peter responds, or Jesus responds, not by saying seven, but by 70 times seven. And he follows up with this story of a man that had a mountain of debt. Read with me in verses 23 through 25. "For this reason," Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. In order for us to understand God's forgiveness, the first thing that we have to recognize is that our debt is great. The man in this story, he had a debt, mountain of debt that he couldn't repay. In fact, if you look at the numbers here, Jesus purposely chooses the largest number that had a name, 10,000 in the Greek language, and he chose the largest unit of money, a talent. And so he's using Hebrew exaggeration to emphasize how a big amount of money this was that this slave owed the king. And 10,000 talents was a lot of money. Consider that King Herod, who was responsible for building so many of the projects around Jerusalem and that area at the time, he even was responsible for building the temple. His annual salary was 900 talents. And here is this slave who owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, another unit of money you may be familiar with from reading scripture is the denarius. But a talent was worth 6,000 denarii. And so when you do the math, a talent, 10,000 talents, was equal to 60 million denarii, or 60 million days of wage. That's what a denarius was worth. That's a lot of service. 164,000 years it would take this servant to pay back his master by serving in servitude through work. And so he owes this king billions of dollars in today's money. It's an unpayable debt. And this money, this unpayable debt that he owes, it represents our enormous, insurmountable debt of sin before God. I remember as a young Christian reading Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I remember thinking to myself, I know that I fall short, but I don't really fall that short, do I? I don't really fall that short. And I acted like God graded on the curve. I remember in college, my sophomore year, I took organic chemistry, and I called my dad. I remember this conversation very clearly. I called him to tell him that I'd gotten a 95 on my very first organic chemistry exam. And he was thrilled until I told him that it was out of 200. And that was still a C. I was thrilled with that. And so I feel like that kind of idea of being graded on the curve translated to my spiritual life. I figured that if I did just enough to win God's approval, that I looked good enough before God, I could at least always point to someone else and say, my stuff may not be that great, but there's always someone else I can point to that looks a little bit worse. Someone's seemingly more heinous public sin is easy to detract from my own. And so when people like Tiger Woods come into the news, it's easy for me to think I'm not that bad. It's easy for me to think my sin is not heinous. But the truth is that I am. And God's word tells us that we all are. If we look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul reminds us, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." So when we read that passage, it should be easy for us to identify with the servant in this parable, because Jesus is comparing his monetary debt to the serious nature of our own moral debt. We all fall so short of God's glory, not only with our behavior, the things that we do, but also the things that we say, the things that we think, the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And before we can actually receive God's forgiveness, the first thing that we have to do is we need to recognize that we have a great need for it. Our sin is that bad. It is utterly heinous to God. And like the man in this parable, our debt is great and it's unpayable, and we cannot repay what we owe. If the story, the parable that Jesus were telling to end here, that would not be good news. But he does continue in verse 26. He says, "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Indeed, our debt is great, but the truth of the word says God's forgiveness is even greater. If the servant's debt shocks Peter and the other disciples, the king's debt forgiveness was even more jaw-dropping. Out of great compassion for the servant, the king lavishes his mercy on this man who's prostrate before him. and he cancels the whole debt, all of it. Just imagine if you all went home today and you got a telephone call and it was the bank calling to tell you that they'd canceled your student loan, you didn't need to pay anymore. Or that credit card debt that's mounting up, it's done. Or you didn't need to pay your mortgage anymore. Can you imagine the bank calling you to say, no need to finish doing that? There, I already hear claps, right? So if that's clapping over, if you think about the amount of that loan that you have that you'd love for the bank to just call you and cancel, imagine the fact that this loan was like a $1 billion loan. Imagine the joy that the servant would feel as he understood what was being forgiven of him. The king just forgives it. And as Jesus tells this story, his audience would have immediately recognized that the king in the parable represented God. Because when the rabbis of the day would tell parables, they always used kings to represent God. But I also think his listeners that were attuned to the Hebrew scriptures would have likely recognized other passages that emphasize God's mercy. And they would have thought of things like Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12, which tell us, "The Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, O Lord, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." But as we read these passages, we must not miss the means by which God forgives our debt. We have the revelation of the New Testament to help us understand in full what the Old Testament saints would have only understood in part. Listen also to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, as he writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus Christ, God in living flesh, took upon himself all of our sin. And nailed to the cross, he suffered and died a humiliating and excruciating death. And the punishment that we deserve for our sin, Jesus, the sinless one, took that punishment upon himself. And then his resurrection, his glorious resurrection on the third day, proved that God's justice had been satisfied and that our certificate of debt had been canceled. God cannot simply just set aside his justice. He can't just overlook sin. The means by which God has made our forgiveness possible is through the breaking of his son's body and through the shedding of his son's blood. And the way that we can experience that forgiveness is by first recognizing our debt before God, recognizing our great need for forgiveness. And then second, by placing our trust in the sole sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation, for the forgiveness of that debt. God's paved the way for us to see him and to know him and to treasure him forever. And that, my friends, is the good news. But Jesus' story doesn't end here. His good news is about forgiveness actually comes with a warning. Let's read on in verse 28 as Jesus concludes the story. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, you might expect the first servant in the story, the man who's just experienced this, his master's amazing mercy, the forgiveness of this amazing debt, to extend similar mercy to others. But instead, the servant becomes a grace bottleneck. That which he receives, he is unwilling to give. Recall that the first servant, he owed his master 60 million denarii. And yet this same man goes and demands that another fellow servant pay back just 100 denarii. The disparity was so obvious to those hearing this story. And I think this unwillingness to forgive is really just deep within our hearts and part of our human nature, that we're unwilling to forgive others. In fact, in a 1998 Gallup poll, 94% of those surveyed said that it was important to forgive, but only 48% said they actually practice forgiveness. We all want mercy for ourselves and justice for others. I have a little confession to make in this area. When I'm driving on the streets of D.C., now that I'm back to this wonderful world of traffic, and somebody is weaving aggressively through traffic or speeding down the lane next to me, there's a part of me that really wants to hope to see them down the way, pulled over by a police officer. I want them to get justice. But if I ever get pulled over and I'm sitting in my car and the police officer is reading my driver's license, how often do you think I sit there and say, I really hope that that police officer gives me justice? Never. None of you have ever sat in your car while a police officer did that and really hoped for justice. You want mercy. In the same way, when others have wronged us, it's so easy for us to forget the extravagant grace God has extended to us. We're happy to be forgiven, but just like the servant in Jesus' parable, we fail to forgive others. We're simply trying to maintain control over the people who have wronged us. Until I forgive, they still owe me. I'm in control. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for others. And Jesus confronts this attitude head on with his warning in the second exchange between the king and the servant. When word gets back to the king that the slave has trampled on his grace, he calls the man in for a little chitty chat in verse 32. And summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Jesus uses this conclusion to shock his listeners once again, this time with a reference to the torturers. Now, I think it's safe to say that the person in this parable, the man, the first slave that was forgiven the great debt, is a believer. He's received the mercy of God. And when God extends his mercy to someone, he does not take it back. But what's unclear is exactly who the torturers are in verse 34. It's important to note that in a parable, a lot of parts of the story have a one-to-one correlation between the story and the real world or the spiritual world, but not necessarily every piece. What I think he's really saying here is he uses this word torture, which is also used prison guard or jailer. It's the only place it occurs in the New Testament, so it's really difficult to understand how he's using it. The point that that Jesus is making is that God the Father takes forgiveness with his people very seriously. When we choose not to forgive, it compels him to anger. He expects the recipients of his grace to show mercy to others. And like we've been learning in our series through Hebrews, God is like a loving parent, and he will discipline us when we fail to forgive. Here's what Christ is really teaching his disciples in this parable. The core of this parable is he's asking his disciples and us to show that you know God's forgiveness by showing God's forgiveness. The surest demonstration that you understand the good news of God's mercy occurs when you show mercy to other people. There's no greater picture of the gospel than when you forgive someone who has seriously wronged you. And this isn't the first time that Jesus makes this connection between our forgiveness from God and our forgiveness of others. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts with the Beatitudes. He says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. That's what he says in the Beatitudes. And then later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Jesus makes the point that there are serious implications for forgiveness. Now, I know that many of you walked into this building today in chains. You may not have even known it when you walked in. You're imprisoned by an unwillingness to forgive. Someone, somewhere down the line, a parent, a sibling, a spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a boss, or even a complete stranger. Someone wronged you. And that person may live under the same roof, or they may live on the other side of the world, or they may not even be alive anymore. And yet you're still bound by the shackles of your own unforgiveness. And your demand for justice is keeping you from experiencing the abundant life that Christ came to offer. Jesus makes it clear. The way that you show that you know God's forgiveness is by showing God's forgiveness to your offenders. And as we consider Christ's call in this parable, there are a few aspects of forgiveness that will help us each take one step closer toward showing his mercy to other people. And the first is to recognize first that forgiveness is costly. Mark Twain said it beautifully. He said, "Forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it." Forgiveness always comes with a cost. The Greek verb for forgiveness that we find in the New Testament literally means to release, to let go. It means to release your offender. It means to let go of your perceived control over them and to turn them over to the justice of God. Jerry Bridges writes, "Forgiveness cost God his son on the cross, but what does it cost us to forgive one another? Forgiving costs us our sense of justice. We all have this innate sense deep within our souls, but it's been perverted by our selfish, sinful natures. We want to see justice done, but the justice we envision satisfies our own interests. We must realize that justice has been done. God is the only rightful administrator of justice in all of creation, and his justice has been satisfied. In order to forgive our brother, we must be satisfied with God's justice and forgo the satisfaction of our own." Forgiveness is costly, but it's more than just letting go. Forgiveness is also remembering no more. Notice that I didn't say forgiveness is forgetting. We've all heard the expression, just forgive and forget. But we can't just forgive and forget. And even if we could, I don't think we should try. Forgetting is passive. Forgetting is unconscious. I forget my keys without even trying. But forgiveness is active. Forgiveness is a very conscious decision. Forgiveness is choosing to remember no more. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's not that God cannot remember my sins, it's that he will not, because they're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. A husband and wife are in a counseling session, and the woman complains to the counselor and says, "Every time we have an argument, my husband gets historical." And the counselor says, "I think you mean he gets hysterical." She says, "No, he gets historical. He keeps bringing up all the bad stuff." That's because this man doesn't understand that forgiveness is remembering no more. Gary Enrig, who's a pastor, says, "Forgiveness is ultimately an act of the will, not a stirring of the emotions. For a Christ follower, it is a choice to obey God and let it go. This is an inward choice that produces a declaration given, a promise spoken. I forgive you. When I speak these words, I declare that the issue between us is dead and buried. I'm saying that I will not rehearse it, review it, or renew it. When it comes to mind, I will take it to the Lord and to the foot of the cross and not to you." Now, I know people might say, as they hear a quote like that or as they understand forgiveness to be letting go or remembering no more, they might say, "Yeah, but Matt, you don't know what that person did to me. I could never forgive them." And to that, I say it's true. I don't know what that person did to you. And I believe it's also true that in and of yourself, you cannot forgive your offender. And that's because the last aspect of forgiveness that we must consider is that forgiveness is humanly impossible. It's no more possible to forgive those who have wronged us than it is for us to save ourselves. Those of you who are parents who have ever tried to teach a child how to forgive probably recognize this more than most. It's a heart issue. You can't just find it within yourself to forgive. Forgiveness requires the power that comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You can't forgive, but He can, because you are in Him and He is in you. Many of you are likely familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom. During World War II, the Nazis captured Corrie's family, who were Dutch Christians, captured them for harboring Jews. And she and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück, a Nazi death camp, where Corrie watched her sister and many others die. Corrie, however, was released on a clerical error and went home to the Netherlands, escaping the Holocaust. And in 1946, she actually returned to Germany to preach the gospel. And after one of Corrie's meetings, where she'd spoken at length about the forgiveness of God, a long line of people formed to greet her. And as she was shaking hands, out of the corner of her eye, she saw a terribly familiar face. It was the face of one of the cruelest guards at her prison camp. And as the man worked his way through the line, he finally reached her, and he said, "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Corrie didn't take his hand, choosing to fumble through her purse instead, and her blood froze. She knew who he was, but to him, she was just a faceless prisoner, one of tens of thousands that he'd been cruel to. And then he said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there, but since then I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well." And again, he stuck out his hand and said, "Fraulein, will you forgive me?" How could she possibly forgive him after all that he had done? Her hand wouldn't move, and woodenly, robotically, she froze. She knew that the Lord wanted to forgive him, and all she could do was cry inwardly, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, but you'll have to do the rest." And so she raised her hand to take his. She was acting out of obedience and faith, but not out of love. And as she did, Corrie experienced God's transforming grace. She cried, "I forgive you, brother, with all of my heart." Listen to her actual words as she recounts the exchange. She says, "For a moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized that it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." What a beautiful picture of God's mercy. Here's this woman and this prisoner, this prison guard, what she had seen at his hands, and she was able to forgive him through the power of the Spirit. Forgiveness is humanly impossible, but God empowers us with His Spirit to let go and to remember no more. And just imagine if every single person who was a part of this Cherrydale body took the emphasis that Jesus makes in this passage to forgive those who have wronged us. The gospel would just ring throughout this whole entire city as we showed forgiveness to others. Each of us has a massive debt, and yet God's forgiveness is greater still. God wants you to show you know His forgiveness by showing His forgiveness. And before I close in prayer, I want to invite each of you this morning, because I know there are people here that are harboring deep resentments and unforgiveness in their hearts, and I want them to be able to bring that to the Lord and ask Him through the power of His Spirit to help them to be able to let go and to remember no more. So before I close in prayer, let's take a moment to do that silently. God, we thank You again for Your powerful word, and we thank You for Your forgiveness. Your great forgiveness of our great debt. Without You, we would have no hope. We thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit indwelling in us that enables us to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us. God, I pray that through the power of Your Spirit, You would strengthen us to do that today and this week as we go forth. Let Your gospel, Your good news of Your forgiveness ring throughout this city as we forgive those who have wronged us. And I pray these things in Your Son's name, amen.